Our subject this afternoon is describing God in gender terms. And I suspect the reason why this was selected for an item in the Summer Theological Institute on Our Great God is due to influence of questions raised recently by the feminist movement. The emphasis in more extreme versions of that movement, perhaps, on the femininity of God against what we would call, I think, the traditional emphasis on the masculinity of God. This, however, is nothing new, and in the feminist movement late in the last century, a work was put together in which a commentary was made on every passage in the Bible that had to do with women in some significant way. It was a work called The Women's Bible. It came out in two parts, 1895 and 1898, involving a commentary by maybe a dozen or so women in the feminist movement at that time. The actual work was repudiated by the main feminist organization at that time because they felt it was too radical. And I think when I read a few samples of this, you will see why perhaps that was done that way. I'm reading from a reprint of the Women's Bible, which has been jazzily retitled to sell more copies, The Original Feminist Attack on the Bible. So you can see how modern publishers will press to see if they can sell some books. In the commentary on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we have Elizabeth Cady Stanton, probably the principal writer in the book, saying, "Here is the sacred historian's first account of the advent of woman, a simultaneous creation of both sexes in the image of God. It is evident from the language that there was consultation in the Godhead, let us make man, image, etc., and that the masculine and feminine elements were equally represented." The idea of, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So, male and female in the image of God. Scott, in his commentary, says, "This consultation of the gods is the origin of the doctrine of the Trinity." Then Elizabeth Cady Stanton says, "But instead of three male personages as generally represented, a heavenly father, mother, and son would seem more rational." So that's her comment on that particular passage. There are other comments throughout the Old Testament, though not a great deal is found, pressing for a feminine God. But over in volume 2 of the work, we come into the end of the Old Testament, and then there's a brief chapter on the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah is a set of esoteric writings put together by the Jews in the medieval period, with some influence from earlier periods, in which there was a great deal of speculation. And the writer here basically is quoting from a book on the Kabbalah, and the particular comment made is this. There are 10 Kabbalistic attributes of God which are personified. So taking a hint perhaps from the scripture where wisdom is personified, the Kabbalists had personified other features of God, and they call these attributes of God the Sephiroth. Among these Sephiroth, jointly and severally, we find the development of the persons and attributes of God. Now, some of these are male, and some are female. Now, for some reason or another, best known to themselves, the translators of the Bible have carefully crowded out of existence and smothered up every reference to the fact that the deity is both masculine and feminine. They have translated a feminine plural by a masculine singular in the case of the word Elohim. They have, however, left an inadvertent admission of their knowledge that it was plural in Genesis 4:26, 1:26, that should be. And Elohim said, "Let us make man." And then he goes on and discusses that for a while. The writer then goes on to show that the Holy Spirit, usually represented as masculine, is in fact feminine, and goes on with some further discussion. So you can see here that this particular writer in the feminist movement is working in terms of a speculative work that goes beyond Scripture and working in terms of the grammatical gender of certain nouns in the Hebrew language and saying because these nouns are feminine in grammatical gender, therefore the Godhead includes a feminine personage as well as the other. And this idea that the Holy Spirit is feminine is an idea that does grow up in Kabbalism and may have had some roots at an even earlier time than that. Well, those are a couple of samples from the Women's Bible. I have another sample here from the New Testament. In a discussion of the birth of Jesus, the writer says on page 113, paragraph 2, we are told that the whole sex was highly honored in Mary being the mother of Jesus. Surely a wise and virtuous son is more indebted to his mother than she is to him, and is honored only by reflecting her superior characteristics. Why the founders of the Christian religion did not improvise an earthly father as well as an earthly mother does not clearly appear. The questionable position of Joseph is unsatisfactory. As Mary belonged to the Jewish aristocracy, she should have a husband of the same rank. If a heavenly father was necessary, why not a heavenly mother? If an earthly mother was admirable, why not an earthly father, etc.? So you see, again, sort of arguing with the Bible, an attempt to try and make it look more feminist than it actually does. The author of the comments on the book of Revelation goes even further in this direction. Let's see if I can find the passage I'm after here. In the second volume, page 182 and 83, she's talking about the woman who appears in Revelation 12, who is pursued by the dragon, etc. The crown on her of 12 stars upon her, the head of the apocalyptic woman are the 12 constellations of the zodiac. Clothed with the sun, woman here represents the divinity of the feminine, its spirituality, as opposed to the materiality of the masculine. For in Egypt, the sun, the giver of life, was regarded as feminine, while the moon, shining by reflected light, was looked upon as masculine. And it goes on in that general direction. That gives you a little flavor of what's going on in the Woman's Bible, a rather radical feminist treatment put together late in the last century, an attempt to read the Trinity as a Father, Mother, and Son, instead of as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. More recently, just in the past 2 years, a work has come into print that has been preparing for some years. It goes under the rather complicated name, the Inclusive Language Lectionary. Now, a lectionary is a collection of scripture passages to be read in churches where there's a liturgical church where you have certain set passages you read for different days of the year. And among many of the liturgical churches, there's a three-year cycle of readings, so that in the course of 3 years, you begin to repeat the readings. And in the last 2 years, the Inclusive Language Lectionary for Year A and Year B have come out, and then when they come out with Year C next year, they will have completed their three-year cycle lectionary and begin to use it. The theory of this particular lectionary, which was put together by an Inclusive Lectionary Committee of the National Council of Churches, was they felt that there was a certain masculine bias in Scripture, and they wanted to cancel this by making certain adjustments. Let me read a few selected passages from this particular work. Let me read you, first of all, the blessing of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. This is the standard sort of thing that the priest was to say, and you'll be very familiar with it, although some of the words will sound a little strange. God said to Moses, "Say to Aaron and his offspring, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, God bless you and keep you. God make God's face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. God lift up God's countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." You might say, doesn't sound like anything very feminist there. What's going on? Well, the editors of the lectionary decided that God was a nice, non-masculine name, but Lord had too much masculine connotation to it, and His had too much masculine connotation to it. So wherever Lord or His occurs, they replace it with God. So instead of the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord lift up His face upon you, etc., you have God bless you and keep you, God make God's face to shine upon you, etc. However, you get a little bit more definite remarks in other passages. Take Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. I didn't get a chance to sit in all our sessions, but I remember hearing Bob Peterson expounding on this yesterday morning. When the time had fully come, God sent forth the child, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the spirit of the child into our hearts, crying, God, my mother and father. So through God you are no longer a slave, but a child, and if a child, then an heir, You can see a little bit of things going on there. Here's another one, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, the exaltation of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is sovereign to the glory of God the Father and Mother. Again, rather definite statement there. You see, using sovereign in place of Lord in other places, sovereign has a less masculine ring to it. John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld the Word's glory, glory as of the only child from God the Father and Mother. John bore witness to the child and cried, this is the one of whom I said, the one who comes after me ranks before me, for that one was before me. And from the fullness of the child have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, the only child who is in the bosom of God the Mother and Father, that one has made God known. For unto us a child is born, to us an heir is given, and the government shall be upon the shoulder of that one whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Mother, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of that government and of peace there will be no end, etc. I think you get a feel for what's going on in this particular work. They have an appendix in the back of each of the two volumes that have appeared so far that explain what their transformations are and why they have done it. They basically argue that Father is a dead metaphor. You remember we were speaking about the fact that yesterday in our discussion of pictures of God in the Synoptics, that Lord tends to be a dead metaphor. That is, when we hear the word Lord, we normally just think of God and don't think of what the word Lord means. But what they're claiming is, when you hear the word Father in connection with God, you don't tend to think of what it means. You just tend to read it as God. Or you may tend to think of God in purely masculine terms. And so in order to reawaken the metaphor, they feel that you should add this idea of God the Mother as well. What we'd like to do this afternoon is, instead of reacting with harsh words and all of that sort of thing, we'd like to not respond in an unbiblical response. It's common, I think, in many Christian circles, when they hear something heretical, persons immediately jump to the opposite extreme and begin to rave against something in a way that is not itself biblical. What we want to do is try and go back to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about what we might call gender distinctions in connection with the Godhead. And I think we'll find that to be helpful and give us a feel for what the biblical balance really is in this whole area. Okay, we'll get the extras sent back somewhere where they can be reached more easily. I have broken up the rest of my discussion under two headings then, with some conclusions. God is masculine, rest of page 1. God is feminine, top of page 2. And some conclusions down in the middle of page 2. What we're trying to operate with here is not how we'd like the Bible to come out. We're trying to find out what the Bible actually says on the matter and then decide how we're going to respond to all of this. When we look through the Bible to find how God is referred to when his name is not used, the pronoun he is the standard form of reference used for God hundreds of times. Now, it's admitted that both the Hebrew and Greek language are somewhat different than English language is. And if you haven't ever studied more than the English language, this may not strike you immediately. But many, many languages handle things in different ways. And the question of whether you use pronouns or not, he or she or it, that sort of thing, how often you use them and what forms you use them and such, vary from language to language. In English, for instance, whenever we use a verb, we have to either have the name of somebody who's the actor or we have to have a pronoun. If you say, said, then you have to say, he said, she said, it said, John said, Bill said, wisdom says, something like that. You have to use some kind of another word, either a noun or a pronoun in front of it, and the pronouns at least will immediately tell you what gender you are referring to. Now, Greek does not need to do that, and many, many verbs in the New Testament don't tell you what the gender of the speaker is. And it could be read, he says, she says, it says, etc. In Greek, the person only specifies the pronoun when they want to emphasize something. And so you'll have a few places where the pronoun is drawn out to emphasize something. Hebrew, however, is not like that. Hebrew has a different verb form for whether the person is feminine or masculine. And when we look at the verbs that actually occur with God, Scripture, in the Hebrew, they are masculine, third person masculine constructions, or referring to God, second person masculine things. You can't tell a difference with first person. The first person pronouns the first person verb forms don't distinguish masculine and feminine in Hebrew. An example, however, of a pronoun he with God would be the incident when fire fell from heaven at Elijah's request to destroy the offering there in the contest with the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18:39. The people, seeing what happened, shouted, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And the masculine pronoun is very, very definite there. So as regards the question of pronoun, the masculine pronoun he used hundreds of times. The term father is also used a great deal. I give you a list, not anything like a complete list, by the way, of the term father. I think it's probably complete for the Old Testament, and you can see there's not an enormous number of usages there, maybe a dozen or so. And then I give you a complete list of the occurrences of a father in Matthew, and there's a big set of those, but I don't give you the list of parallels in Luke and Mark. There are fewer of those, but there are certainly some. Then I give you a complete list of the occurrences of the term father in John, and that's that next section of five or six lines of examples. And then I just give you numbers of how many times the term father applied to God in other places. 3 times in Acts, 4 times in Romans, 8 times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 4 times in Galatians, 8 times in Ephesians, 3 times in Philippians, 6 times in Colossians, 8 times in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, only twice in 1st and 2nd Timothy, once each in Titus and Philemon, 2 times in Hebrews, 3 times in James, 4 times in Peter, that's 1st and 2nd Peter, 13 times in 1st John, 4 times in 2nd John, 1 time in Jude, 4 times in Revelation. The term occurs very frequently in the New Testament, and not too rare in the Old Testament, though nowhere near so common. There is also a parabolic use of God as Father, that is where God is compared to a father in some specific way. And I've got down here for you several examples of this. I'll just mention a couple of them here. Jeremiah 35, 1 through 19 is rather obscure. But basically what is going on in Jeremiah 35 is that God is comparing the faithfulness of the Rechabites to their forefather Rechab, who told them, don't give up dwelling in tents and settle down and build cities and such, because you'll become corrupted like the Canaanites were. You live in tents. Don't you begin drinking wine, you be abstainers, etc. And God commends the Rechabites because they were faithful to their ancestor Rechab. And he says, what a woeful contrast to the way you have been unfaithful to me, the way you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me. And we can see in the parallel, then God is picturing himself, if you like, as the father of the Israelites, and they're unfaithful to him. But the Rechabites, that tribe, or it's not a sub-tribal clan, is faithful to Rechab. And he commends them and says, so they'll never cease to have a descendant to stand before the Lord, but you Israelites have been very unfaithful. That's rather obscure, and it doesn't actually use the term father anywhere, though there's obviously an analogy of some sort. Ezekiel 16 will see a parabolic use of father as well as a parabolic use of husband. If you notice, Ezekiel 16 is listed under both of those categories. What we have going on here is that Ezekiel, God speaking through Ezekiel, has chosen to compare the status of the Israelites, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, to that of a child who was abandoned. In this case, a little girl child that was abandoned. And she was adopted by God. And then when she grew up, she became God's wife. And so the reaching down of God to take this pagan city, Jerusalem was a pagan city, remember, and make it his own city. And pictured in terms of adopting an abandoned child, and then making her, when she grew up, to be his wife. And then the unfaithfulness of Jerusalem, etc., is actually the point of the passage. But you can see God is comparing himself, in a sense, then to a father on the one hand and to a husband on the other. The same device is done in Hosea chapters 1 through 3, where a marriage takes place between Hosea and a woman named Gomer, apparently a woman who was already a harlot. And this very strange thing that Hosea did, that for a person to choose a mate who had already unfaithful tendencies, was to exemplify what God did. God chose the Israelites, though they were unfaithful. They weren't any less idolaters than anybody else. He chose them, and he made them his. And so the three chapters work the thing out with Hosea representing God, with the wife Gomer representing Israel as a whole, and then with various children representing presumably individual Israelites, a theme that we see various other places in Scripture. And so God picturing himself on the one hand as a father to the children individually, and on the other hand as a husband to the nation as a whole. The passage Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32, is a little short parable in which God pictures himself as a father. He has two sons. He says to the sons, "Son, go out and work in a field today." And one son says, "Sure," but doesn't. And the other son says, "No, I will not." But afterwards he repents and goes out. And in the context, it's pretty clear that the son who says, "Sure," but doesn't do it, represents the Pharisees. And the son that says, "No, I will not," represents the publicans and the harlots who were in rebellion against God, but who repented and began to do his will, even though they had not talked in a case, if you like, in that direction. So we see a father-son relationship here to a God to his to both people who claim to be his and really aren't, and people who didn't claim to be his, but who repented and got things straightened out and began to obey him. Luke 15, verses 11 and 32, we went through rather detailed yesterday. It's the parable of a prodigal son. And quite clearly, again, God represents himself as a father in the passage. And it's actually somewhat similar to the parable of the two sons in the sense that one of them speaks the right words but has a rather bad attitude. The other one obviously has not only got a bad attitude but is in open rebellion, but he later repents and comes back. So again, you've got the Pharisees and the publicans on the scribes on the one side represented by the older brother, and you've got the harlots and the publicans on the other side represented by the younger rebellious brother who later repents. We can see then a number of examples of the parabolic use of the term father in Scripture. Likewise, there is a substantial number of examples of husband in Scripture. Besides the passages, again, and here, it's basically parabolic of various sorts. Besides the examples I gave you in Ezekiel 16 and Hosea 1 through 3, we also have Isaiah 54, 5 and following. We have Isaiah 64, 4 and 5, Jeremiah 3:20, Jeremiah 31:22. I won't go into those with you. And you, of course, remember the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul tells us that the relationship between Christ and the church is to be parallel to that of the relationship between husband and wife. Thirdly, there are many examples, either in terms of the word or in terms of an analogy, a figure of some sort, in which God is pictured as a king. I've given you perhaps 30 examples or so here in which God is pictured as a king. I'll just pick out one of them for you, a rather striking one for you, Malachi 1:14, as a sample of how this is used in Scripture. I'll pick up back in verse 12. "You profane the Lord's table," says Malachi to the priests, "by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food is contemptible." Apparently, they were getting tired of eating the food that was offered at the Lord's table. "And you say, 'What a burden,' and you sniff at it contemptuously," says the Lord Almighty. "When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand?" says the Lord. "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male animal in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king," says the Lord Almighty, "and my name is to be feared among the nations." Notice what God is saying there. He says, look, you're bringing these second-rate animals to sacrifice and somehow thinking that everything's okay because I haven't struck you down with a bolt from heaven or something of that sort. But would you dare to bring a gift like that to a king? Would you dare to bring a gift like that to your governor, Persian governor? You would not, because he would think you were trying to make fun of him. He would treat you very harshly. Well, I am a great king. I'm an emperor like the Persian king. It's kind of what he's saying, a high king. And so you should shape up and realize that what you're doing there is a very, very foolish thing. We looked at some of the passages regarding God as king in the New Testament in my previous discussion of the synoptic picture of God, so I won't really go into these, but that's certainly an important theme as well in the New Testament. What I want to do is turn and discuss or concentrate primarily on the material we have in Scripture regarding God as feminine, because this is material that people are less likely to be familiar with, and this would obviously be where some of the whole battleground would go on. The first thing I think we need to notice in this whole area is that the pronoun she for God is not used for the God of the Bible. Now, there are she perhaps used a couple of times for one of the false goddesses, but not for the God of the Bible. While the picture of king is used for God in Scripture, the picture of queen is not used for God in Scripture. Where the picture of husband is used for God in Scripture, the picture of wife is not used for God in Scripture. So that very thing itself must tell us that the data is not even on the question of gender distinctions in the Godhead. You do not have corresponding sets for all of these things down the line. Yet it would be wrong to say that there is no picture in which God is compared to someone who is feminine. We find, in fact, that there are comparisons in which God is compared to a mother, and those are the ones we want to look at. I've categorized them under the three categories that strike me here: a mother, a human mother, a mother hen, and a mother eagle. Let's take a look at each of these passages. With the term mother, the term again is not used per se, unlike the inclusive language lectionary, which speaks of God the Father and mother. There is no such occurrence in Scripture. God is not titled as a mother, but God is used in metaphors, similes, etc., as a being pictured as a human mother. Let's look at these. The first one is not really very strong, but I'll look at it in order to be complete here. Psalm 27, verse 10. David starts out, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then after going down and saying more about his desire to be near the Lord and that sort of thing, he says in verse 10, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." Now, as I say, this is a weak passage. That is, it doesn't say the Lord is mother, but it does say this. It says the Lord takes the place of a mother who forsakes the child. So a child who has been forsaken by his mother or forsaken by his father, God will be the father and the mother to that child. That is to say, it's not a very strong one. 131:2 is, however, a little stronger. It again is a comparison, an analogy. Let me read you the whole psalm here, quite a short one. "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." Now, I've not been involved in child rearing, so I can't work out all of the analogies of this for you. But the idea of the weaned child clinging to its mother is the idea here, that the psalmist, David, is saying, "I'm realizing that there are things beyond me. I can't stand on my own. I'm clinging to you, O God, like a weaned child clings to his mother." So there's certainly a picture there of a feminine comparison being used in regard to God. We see a somewhat similar situation, even stronger, over in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13. This is what the Lord says, verse 12, talking to Israel. "I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. you will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. A picture here of a mother comforting her child is the picture that we have of God comforting Israel in the time of restoration. I believe we're looking at an eschatological picture here, the end of the age sort of picture. So we do have these three pictures, one very remote enough that you can hardly say much about it, but the other two rather definite, in which certain features of a mother's activity regarding a child is compared to God's activity regarding his people. We have a very important passage over in Matthew 23:37, where Jesus compares himself, but it's fairly clearly in his nature, his deity, to a mother hen, and Israel to his chicks. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Very strong statement. An interesting statement, particularly in view that it apparently illuminates a whole class of sayings in the Old Testament, where there is talk about hiding under God's wings. And I've listed those passages here for you. Ruth 2:12, Psalm 17:8, Psalm 36:7, Psalm 57:1, Psalm 61:4, Psalm 63:7, Psalm 91:4. Let me look at two of those passages with you, the one in Ruth and the last one in Psalms. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Ruth has left her native people, and for love of her mother-in-law has gone to Israel, where her mother-in-law has returned after the famine is over. And Boaz now meets Ruth. They will eventually be married, although that's not all clear at this point. Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. The other passages in the Psalms are fairly similar to that, but I pick out here just the last one, which is probably the most definite of the group, Psalm 91, verse 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. We again get this idea, He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. There's no reason to believe from other passages of Scripture that God has got feathers and wings, except the passages we've looked at here. It appears that every one of them is a figure for a mother bird, particularly a chicken, but it's true of other mother birds, protecting their chicks by having them run under the hen's wings, and she holds her wings down to protect them. I think that's the natural understanding of all of these passages. So a protective situation, what we see, and I think Jesus in his Matthew 23 passage illuminates this for us, and he does something else very strong. Liberals like to tell us frequently, John pictures the deity of Christ, and these other Gospels picture the deity of Christ, but the Synoptics, they don't really do that, but this one does. Here, Jesus picks out a figure that's only used of God in the Old Testament, and he applies it to himself. Just as a hen wants to gather her chicks under his wings, so has one to gather you. He uses a figure that's nowhere else used for anything but God in Scripture. He uses it for himself. There's one I've skipped over here, but let's read it. And that is a comparison of God, apparently, to a mother eagle training the eaglets to fly. There's no explicit word mother in this particular passage. That's why I would not overpress it, but we believe that is, in fact, the way it functions. The passage in Matthew 23, I should mention explicitly, does use the feminine word hen, okay, not the rooster word or anything like that. So, and that, of course, fits who does the protecting as far as the chicks are concerned. In the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, speaking of what God has done for Israel, I'll back up a verse. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. Appears to be a reference to a mother eagle protecting and training the eaglets to fly. Feminine imagery is not as definite. It would be more a question of natural history that we work that out from. But quite clearly, the mother imagery is apparent in the Psalm 121:2 and Isaiah 66:13 of the human mother and of the mother hen in Matthew 23:37. And that seems to be the natural understanding of the reference to being protected by wings. Two other passages have been suggested for references to God as a mother, and they are two parables of Jesus, the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the leaven. Let's take a rapid look at each of these. The parable of the lost coin is found just ahead of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Jesus is defending his concern for the outcasts, the harlots, the publicans, the poor, the sick, etc., against the scribes and Pharisees, who feel, to a certain extent, you get what you deserve, and so since we are rich, we must deserve it, and we are the ones who are really pious because we are keeping God's law. And certainly to a substantial extent, they were doing a lot better job keeping God's law than many of the people who to whom Jesus went. Now, Jesus changed them. We should make that very, very clear. But Jesus, in responding to that, says, look, suppose you're a shepherd. What do you worry about? You worry about the sheep that's lost, not the sheep that are sick. And you go look for it, don't you? He gives the example of a woman. Woman loses a coin. She's worried about the coin that's lost, not the coins that are sick. She goes look for it, doesn't she? Then he moves up to beyond sheep and coins to children. So look, the father worries about the child that's going astray, not the child that's safe home. Though in fact we see as you get up to the end of the parable, he's worried about the child that's home having wrong attitudes too. But what he's doing there is he's sneaking up on the Pharisees at the end, trying to show them what their attitude looks like from a side. But we're getting off our subject. Here we're looking at the parable of lost coin. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully till she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I don't think there's much question that the context suggests that the woman here probably represents God in this parable. The shepherd, we normally take to represent Jesus, the good shepherd, etc., from various parallels. And the father, in the last one, we take to represent the father. Some have jumped to a perhaps unwarranted conclusion that the woman represents the Holy Spirit in the third one. I think that's a little too much of a jump, but it's possible. But I think the picture is here that he's trying to pick out different kinds of circumstances that his audience might have. Women in the audience, he picks out something women would be concerned about. There are people would have own sheep in the audience, he picks out something they'd be concerned about. And then he comes back to the scribes and Pharisees, who are men, and comes back, most of them are fathers, something they'd be concerned about. However, I don't think there's any question that the woman represents God in some sense in the passage. I don't think you can go beyond that and say, aha, the Holy Spirit is feminine, etc. You run into several rather severe problems in that direction. Not the least of which is that when the New Testament uses a pronoun for the Holy Spirit, it uses he. You cannot draw, it's true that the Old Testament word spirit, ruach, is a feminine word, but if you're familiar with languages in which there is gender for the various nouns, you're aware that the gender of the nouns doesn't always correspond to the gender of the thing they refer to. We are in a language that doesn't have gender for nouns, and so the gender of a noun is whatever the person is you're referring to behind it. But most other languages do have things like that. Spanish, la cucaracha, is a feminine word, but that doesn't make all cockroaches feminine. You have many, many structures like that in languages. A particular name has got a particular gender. I think, however, it is fair to say that here God has chosen to represent himself by a woman looking for a coin. There's much more question, I think, about the leaven parable in Matthew 13 and Luke 13. We'll turn to the Luke 13 when it's nearby. Luke 13, 20 and 21. Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in a large amount of dough until it worked all through the dough." Big problem with this passage is the huge cleavage that exists between Christian interpreters, Bible believers on both sides, as to whether the yeast is good stuff or bad stuff. And obviously the people who think that the yeast is bad stuff and it's corrupting God's work, they don't have God putting the yeast in. They have Satan or Babylon or something else putting the yeast in. Whereas those who think that the yeast is good stuff and this is the church fermenting through the world and changing it, etc., they are inclined then to make the woman God, etc. My own personal inclination, which you're probably not inclined to follow, is that on the basis of the context in Matthew, I think that Jesus intends the leaven to be bed stuff. And if you look at the sequence of the seven parables of the kingdom, you see the planting of the good stuff, the parable of sowing; the planting of the bad stuff, the parable of the wheat and tares; the growth of the good and the bad, both in the parable of the tares and in the parable of the growth of the good in the parable of the sower; the growth of the good and the bad in the parable of the wheat and tares. Then you have two growth parables. You have the mustard seed and the leaven. My suggestion is the mustard seed represents the growth of the good. The Christianity brought into a society causes, other things being equal, will cause Christianity to grow up and to be quite an institution. And once it becomes quite an institution, like a mustard seed becomes quite an herb, then the birds come in. You begin to get false elements coming in. And when they come in, they begin to grow like leaven within the thing and such. But you may not be willing to buy all that interpretation. It's a contextual interpretation of the parables of the kingdom. And so I don't require that you do or anything of that sort, and not much hangs on the question of whether you do or not here. It is clear from the passages we have looked at that God has chosen in parabolic places to represent himself as a woman. What conclusions can we draw from this? Well, we can draw some pretty straightforward conclusions, and then we're going to get into deep water pretty fast, where we're very, very speculative. A safe conclusion, though you may have to do the reading yourself to decide on this rather than taking my word for it, is there is in fact a clear predominance of the masculine in reference to God. The fact that the pronoun he is used and she is not, that king is used and queen is not, that husband is used and wife is not, is rather definite. You'll frequently find in extreme feminist circles a claim that this is because the Israelite society was a patriarchal society, and therefore women weren't anything and such. Well, there have been lots of patriarchal societies in history, and most of them have had goddesses as well as gods. Very clearly, the Bible is not warranting goddesses. It mentions several goddesses, but since they are all human inventions, Asherah, Astarte, Artemis, Athena, I'm not sure there's a reference to Juno. Juno is the Roman Athena, as a Roman Hera, the wife of Jupiter, etc. But quite clearly, the Canaanites had Asherah and Astarte, the Greeks had Artemis, Athena, Venus, various others, and the Romans had really get goddesses, whether you've got a patriarchal or a matriarchal society. It is probably a fair guess that one of the things the Bible is doing is trying to avoid polytheism of some sort. I think, however, we can say something else that's fairly definite, and I think that has to do with this. that God has chosen to picture himself in a feminine way in only one of the several available alternatives that you could think of, and that's the mother one. And never of a mother in respect to a father, but always of a mother in respect to the children. God wants you to realize quite clearly that we do not live in a universe in which everyone has got equal votes and equal rights. God's rights are above all rights. There is an authority relationship in which he is on top. And a refusal to acknowledge that is rebellion against him. And so by picking out human relationships in which there are authority structures, he has chosen out to picture himself as being on the top side of the authority relationship in all of these structures. Since in society, most of the time, the ruler of the country is a king, and most of the time a queen, therefore, has a king above her, God has chosen to use king as the representation of himself, not queen. As in a marriage relationship, there is always a husband as well as a wife. I trust that's not too strong a thing to say yet. it is probably not true that the husband always dominates the marriage, but that is a standard sort of thing. God has chosen to represent himself by that, and one may also argue perhaps that's a God-ordained thing, though we're not here to discuss all the ins and outs of feminism. We're discussing gender relationships in the deity. So he has chosen to pick the one example where the woman's authority over children. And the choice of that, we're not told why that choice is, but the choice is probably because women are more in the area of protectivity and tenderness and comforting, etc., than fathers tend to be. And God has got that protectiveness and tenderness and comforting nature that we find better expressed in women than we do in men. And that is doubtless one way in which women are in the image of God. As Genesis 1 says, he made them male and female in the image of God. I think that's a good reason to do that. I think there's probably another reason going on here, and we've not investigated this carefully, though I think you'll find some references to it in our discussion so far. And that is, these feminine forms of queen, wife, she, etc., have been saved not to apply to a mother God, but to apply to the people of God collectively. And again through Scripture, you will see that kind of construction. That Jerusalem is represented as a woman, and her children, the individuals of the city, are represented as the children. And the same picture with the people of God. The people of God represented as Christ's bride, and in a sense, the children are the individual believers. So I think the Lord has set aside this feminine form to show that the collective relationship of the believers as a group to God is like that of a mother to the father, a wife to the husband, a queen to the king, and we find each of these forms occurring again and again. I've mentioned here that there might also be additional reasons we do not yet discern. A very important principle of interpretation in Scripture is the universe is a lot bigger and more complicated than we know. One of the main themes of the book of Job is that the reason why Job and his friends couldn't figure out what was going on is that they only saw half the picture, and not the most important half at that. They could not see the causality. If they could see the causality, they would have immediately understood what was going on. But they couldn't see Satan and the wager, in a sense, that he had with God. And Satan's claim that Job only serves God for what he can get out of it. And the only way that God can answer that without just telling Satan off. God, by the way, doesn't go in for the dogmatic sort of stuff. God shows people. God shows Satan. God's going to show Satan that he's going to take everything away from Job. And when God comes down to him face to face in the end, Job is not going to curse him to his face. Job is going to repent before God because of who God is, not because of anything Job gets out of it. So we see a whole half the picture Job didn't know, and Job's friends didn't know, and so they had trouble putting it together. Well, there are lots of things doubtless we don't know about reality, so there may well be additional reasons that we do not yet discern why God has chosen to give basically masculine imagery for himself instead of basically feminine imagery. We may not like this. We may want to restructure it. Most of the heresies that have ever developed have charged that the Bible is old-fashioned, too narrow. I think probably the nicest characterization of that in just a few sentences is the beginning of Psalm 2, where the peoples and the kings and the rulers take their stand against the Lord and against His Messiah. And they say, let us cast off their bonds from us. This is too restrictive. God laughs at them. We need to realize that it is not safe to restructure the imagery of the Bible to suit our own preferences. Why not? Because the Bible is our only guide to how things really are. And our preferences are bound to be messed up in places because the Bible tells us we're fallen, we're rebellious, and we want to go our own way. Our making God the way we want Him to be is just a modern version of idolatry. We may not sculpt Him or draw pictures of Him, but where we draw mental pictures of God that are not the mental pictures which God gives and are not consistent with the mental pictures that God gives, we are idolatrous. We are making God in our own image. And the thing that strikes me, and it shows up several times in Scripture, the most foolish thing about making a God the way you want Him to be is that the God you have made can't bear you out of trouble. He's not even as strong as you are. He's just an idea in your mind. The only God that can bear you out of trouble is the God that exists. And so we want to find out what He is like and serve Him. I mentioned this remark of C.S. Lewis's distinction between a teacher's metaphor and a student's metaphor. C.S. Lewis was a teacher, professor at Cambridge. He had actually been trained in Oxford and taught at Oxford for a long time. Professor at Cambridge. A professor is supposed to study his area thoroughly and master it, and then explain it in understandable terms to students. And in explaining it in understandable terms, he will make metaphors. He'll say, this situation is like that. Make a comparison of some sort. Now, the teacher's metaphor is almost invariably better than the student's metaphor because the teacher knows all the data and he's made up the metaphor to simplify it. The student, on the other hand, he may make up a metaphor to help him remember something for a test. You know, some code sentence that's got the first letters of a list scattered through it so he can remember, etc. But the student is making up his metaphors or comparisons or mnemonic devices, etc., on the basis of very limited knowledge, what he's read so far in the book, etc. Well, the chances that the student's metaphor is very good is not too high, and there's almost zero chance that it's better than the teacher's metaphor. The teacher sees it all. What we've got in the Bible is God who sees everything. And He has selected out of that everything the things we need to know in order to get right with Him, in order to have the most happy life we can, and such. And He has chosen these pictures to explain Himself in. Therefore, if we decide we like another picture better or we're going to use another picture, the chances are overwhelming that we are in fact departing from what the Bible actually teaches and heading off in our own direction. The Bible, you remember, warns us many, many times about tampering with it. I give you the three passages here. They're rather well known. Let me read them, however, just to remind you about them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the command of the Lord thy God, Lord your God, that I give you. Basic picture, here are the instructions for right living. Don't clutter them up with additional ones. Don't boil them down to smaller ones. By the way, God Himself boils them down in a couple places, but He's done it, not with you. He said that the summary is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. He summarized the laws. But He says, don't you fool around with it. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 looks at one side of the danger, and that's adding to God's word. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the winds in the hollow of His hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in His cloaks? Who has established the end of His earth? What is His name, or the name of His Son, Tell me if you know. The connection of that, I think, with our verse, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words or He'll rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. Is this? God knows. God is the one who has been to heaven and who's been to earth. God is the one who controls the winds. God is the one who controls the waters. God is the one who put the planet together. You don't even know His attributes. You don't even know His Son. Early hint, perhaps, of Christ, but not explained at all in this passage. Every word God has to say is flawless. We can trust it. He's a shield. We can take refuge in Him. He'll protect us. So don't mess around with His word. Don't add to His words. Or when the judgment comes, He will rebuke you and show you are a liar. And the last one, I think you're familiar with, the warning at the end of the book of Revelation. Very possibly, it's a warning just about the book of Revelation, but it's certainly generalizable beyond that because of the other two passages we've looked at. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from the book, this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I think all three of these passages are telling us the fearful consequences of ignoring what God has to say and replacing it by what anyone else has to say. I think one area in which that can happen, one area of thousands of areas, is trying to make God into someone very different than He is. God does have some feminine characteristics. He has chosen to represent them in the form of human mother in respect to human children, a mother hen in respect to chicks, a mother eagle in respect to the eaglets, in every case in which His authority is above that of the children, okay? God's above the children. He has not chosen to represent it in these others where one would understand the authority to be the other way around. Somehow we are over God in any such way. I trust the Lord will help us as we study through these things to try and respond to modern challenges in a way that is biblical, not just an overreaction, but trying to find out what the Bible actually says. Satan uses a very valuable trick of his to get some group to pick something that people haven't been emphasizing in Scripture and emphasize it way out of proportion so that the Orthodox will back away from it and get even further away from a truth that they have been downplaying at some time. We want to avoid that kind of danger in any of our study of Scripture and in our living out of Scripture. Okay, I am finished. I'll try and answer questions if I possibly can. I will not make any rash promises. Yes, sir?
The whole issue of the gender position of God has applied to all the feminine society today. I do think that maybe the elements of the stress of the RNs are possible with the structure of the Bible, etc. But viewing the history, I don't think you can get away from it. It's the historic fact that who crucified the Bible was
pretty patriarchal.
I fully hope that the absence of the deities, of course, I have to explain the fact that the people are theistic, the world are theistic, and in that area as well. I think the answer to, or at least one of you, to a liberalization, a message of love, of equality, of dignity for women, something that was lacking in throughout the Old Testament. Not that it didn't exist in God's will, but even Moses had difficulty when he wants to abolish the laws, and he had to give in to the lies of God, it's the revolution, if not playing a term, by using that word, in a sense of restoring God's intention of equality and dignity. I think that's the answer that feminists but unfortunately, too, the institutional church And again, that 52-blood order, the specific order, has not, even the evangelical church today, has not really fully embraced Christ's message. Of course, but the role of women today in the church still seems to be lacking the full impact of what Christ has preached in the church. That's to what the role of women should be. Certainly, women as persons on themselves or a husband-wife relationship, what just comes to mind, certainly, in a husband-wife relationship, a woman is subject to a husband as the Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the church, but also in the next line, that's all that a woman is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And I think a lot of the theologians today are taking this out of context. And that might partially contribute to the radical feminists that let it take off with such things as the Bible.
Yeah. I don't think there's any question that the feminist movement is reacting to abuses of masculine power of various sorts. Okay, I don't think there's any question about that. I think what we need to realize is that this whole thing of abuse of authority and then rebellion against authority is part of what's wrapped up in the fall. I think the discussion by Sue Foe of the phrase in Genesis, "Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you," is properly understood in terms of an almost identical phrase in the next chapter, sin's desire is for you, Cain, but you must master it, and sort of shows that as a result of the fall, all of these authority structures begin to be in rebellion. So the earth, which is supposed to bring forth fruits for Adam, starts to bring forth thorns and thistles. Childbirth, which is supposed to be a joy for the women, begins to be a pain as well, and it may not just be physical pain they have in mind. Obviously, bringing forth children who are going to make a wreck of their life can be a terrible pain. There's introduced a disruption in the relationship between man and wife. The man tending to overdo things and the wife tending to rebel. And they're both producing problems, etc. I think you see a good feature of that as you read through that whole thing, that the curse which falls upon mankind and the earth as a result of the fall produces these things. What we have to watch out for, on the other hand, though, is taking the passage that in Christ there is no male or female, and using that as kind of a football which you're handled, which you charge through the line without now looking for any holes, and you just carry that. In other words, you're gonna use that verse as the absolute to strike down every other verse in the New Testament that has anything to say. I think that mistake has been made by many, many feminist interpreters, both men and women, both fairly evangelical and very liberal, where the Scripture says fairly specifically that the elders are men. And that doesn't make men any better than women, any more than Levites, who are the only ones who had right to be priests, were any better than any other Israelites. God had some kind of a choice there. We don't know all the ins and outs, but that's what it is. I think a suggestion I heard by Claire Davis some years ago in a discussion of this whole thing is a helpful one. And that is that there will come a day when the authority relationships won't be needed like they are now, when there's no sin anymore. But that day is still out there. That day is still in the eschaton. And so we have a kind of a now and not yet situation. That we're still in a fallen world. We're still in a world where lots of authority relationships are needed to stop certain things from happening. Those authority relationships are going to be misused by those who have the top. And they're going to be rebelled against by those who have the bottom. But both of those things are sins. We have a responsibility to carry out our roles as the Bible pictures them, as biblically as we can, and realize that in the family relationship, the husband is carrying out an analog to God and the wife an analog to mankind. In the parent-child relationship, the parent is the analog to God and the child is the analog to man. In the farmer-plant relationship, the farmer is the analog to God and the plant is the analog to mankind. And the shepherd-sheep, the same sort of thing. This whole sequence of relationships. I've tried to sketch these in a little pamphlet I did a few years back, which is available at the bookstore, called Some Perspectives of the Image of God in Man from Biblical Theology, which investigates these kind of parallels. And I suggest that one of Satan's features is to disrupt these pictures so that people who grow up under a very autocratic father get a distorted image of God. and various things like that can happen. And we are great responsibility as Christians to work these relationships so that they properly picture what God is like. And so that we, from where we're on top as a parent or a father or a boss or something like that, we begin to feel like what it is like to be rebelled against, as God feels what it is like to be rebelled against, even when we're doing things right. And of course, we're rebuked, especially when we're not doing things right because we're misrepresenting God. We've gotten off the subject a little bit, but I think you can see how it hinges into all of this. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. I think that's probably correct. Always is too strong for that statement, but I'm not a specialist in ancient religions. There are religions in which there's a goddess who is more important than the gods in a society. I can't answer the question for you because Israel's a patriarchal society. It was done this way. You're getting into a which came first, the chicken or the egg question. And we need to be careful we don't make assumptions in that area. It's very easy to evaporate the teaching of Scripture by making some kind of cultural assumption about the material. One can assume, for instance, that there is no bodily existence between death and the resurrection, and then make all the passages that seem to suggest things about tips of fingers and tongues and putting on robes and all of that stuff figurative. We're doing a little bit too much guesswork in those areas. We're talking about a realm we don't know about. The Bible seems to use this sort of thing, and we can't tell for sure whether it's figurative or not. That's what we need to be careful about. We need to realize our own limitations and not, by certain assumptions, begin to explain away whole classes of Scripture. That's what I'm worried about, see. So same thing here. We don't know. What we do know is this. God chose these particular societies to work in. Two, the societies themselves certainly were not perfect. There's no question about that. But the laws he laid down, we should not understand as merely concessions to that society. We ought to go with the laws he laid down. And yes, he might have laid down a different set of laws that he'd given the Scripture in an industrial period of human history. He did not. But for all of that, we need to stick with what it does say. So, yeah, I agree with you that there's that Israel was a patriarchal society. I'm not quite sure why. So. Yeah, I don't think it's at all. I think it's pretty clear that the more of a sinner you are, the less you are like God. And the Bible doesn't make any big deal about whether being a feminine sinner makes you further from God than being a masculine sinner. There's no hints of anything of that sort in Scripture. There are some hints, perhaps, about how certain relationships between God and man are best pictured. And that's sort of what I've been working on here. We're working on analogies. But I think God doesn't want us messing around with the analogies. That's my suggestion there. Just like the question of, here's the Lord's Supper. The wine and bread, etc. Can the bread be unleavened bread? Can the bread be donuts? Can the bread be brownies? Can the bread be hummus? How far can you begin making adjustments on the bread? Wine, grape juice, Kool-Aid, coffee, water, milk, etc. Now, you begin to adjust things a little bit. You begin to get less and less resemblance. That's what we're... So I'm trying to avoid that. I'm trying to find out what it does say, what's there, and careful that we don't let our culture explain away what's really there. Sure, the stuff was written for culture, no question. But the assumption that we can somehow subtract the culture out of it and wind up then, and then put our part of the culture in, and get what it should say to our culture. That's a very tricky business. Better to stray on the conservative side, I think. Though, yeah, okay, go ahead.
Are you saying that when these people who have changed the Bible, you know, put in sheep, where the misunderstandings come in is that you do wrong representation of the relationship to God.
Yeah. I think basically what it's doing is it's constructing what I would call students' metaphors in place of the teacher's metaphors. And the danger of that is the student may not understand the situation. And that's why I put in that last remark in my conclusions there before the tampering remark. There may be other reasons we're not aware of that these things are set up that way. Therefore, don't assume we know everything and therefore can safely make adjustments. That's a trick you get into. That's actually at the basis of a lot of the whole question of literal interpretation versus literal translation versus paraphrase. You're knocking out certain alternatives by paraphrasing in various ways. I just want you to be aware of it. There's nothing wrong with using a paraphrase, as long as you know what you're doing. As long as you're not doing all your exegesis out of something that really turns out to be some culturalism that Kenneth Taylor or the a translator of the New English Bible or somebody has put in. And in fact, there's nothing about that back in the Hebrew. That's kind of where you get into. Question, ma'am. We're getting in lots of areas beyond the range of this talk. I was afraid of this. The choice of Paul of a connection back to Eden in one of those passages suggests to me that God has, as a result of the fall at least, maybe it has something more basic than that, but at least as a result of the fall, set up a situation in which women are not the teaching elders of the church. That would be my understanding of the matter. So not a question of whether they can teach anybody or anything. That's another matter. But the idea of teaching and have authority seems to me a reference to eldership, and that seems to fit in with what else is said. So that's how I'd read it. Obviously, there are people who do want to say, oh, that's cultural for one reason or another. And to me, I would feel burden proof is on them, not on me, though, well, maybe they want to run it the other way. My inclination would be there that the connections which Paul makes are back to a very different cultural situation in Eden and therefore suggest a culture transcending situation. It may be a situation that will change one day when the Lord returns. I'm inclined to think so, but we'll have to wait and see how all that works out. Yes, ma'am. Question here.
Couldn't it be putting too strong an emphasis on the culture too? Because, and fall into the same trap that the modern day writers are falling into.
I think we need to be careful.
On,
yeah.
On certain areas, you know, to make the Bible fit our own culture. The word did originally come from God. These people lived in a culture. But even in that culture, there was a judge by the name of Deborah.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So that, you know, you cannot put everything into a box and say, this is the way it came.
Yeah.
God
yeah.
went beyond the box.
Yeah. No, I agree. God has got choices of what he can do, and God has left his limits of action open broader than he's left our limits of action open, at least for being righteous. Okay, so there's certainly that. I think what we need to be aware of is, one, the biblical teaching that our own hearts are deceitful, and we kind of like to make things different than they are. So we've got to keep that clearly in mind as we interpret Scripture, that we want to find out what it says, not some way to justify some position I like or happen to be in. All of us have grown up in different religious traditions, some of them maybe in irreligious traditions, but speaking of those who grew up in churches, we've grown up in different religious traditions. Some of those things that our groups teach are doubtless biblical, and some of them are almost certainly not biblical. We need to be fair ourselves in trying to find out what the Bible actually teaches in these areas, and not just, how can I defend my own view? Very careful about that. That is a danger. Yes, ma'am.
Question of should women teach and who should they teach and how, and at what age, you know, what's the age group of teaching that the children should not be committed to the rules and that kind of thing. Also, a question regarding women, and you touched on some of these references when you said that God was describing himself as having feminine characteristics with a woman with a mother-child relationship. Just wanted your observation on the teaching that has gone on in certain, particularly in certain churches down through centuries, that probably based on this exact kind of describing that God has of a woman your children. That kind of characteristic. The teaching has gone on in some churches that unless a woman is married and a mother, she can't really quite be accepted by the Lord. And I think this has been very detrimental over the centuries to women who have never been married, cannot have children, to be kind of put over in the corner as second-class citizens. Is it your impression that this is also connected to the fall and the work of Satan to break relationships that God would intend between all of humanity and himself, or between men and women?
Yeah.
He indeed loves equally because nobody loves him.
We're getting into huge realm of areas here. I don't know how to attack directly. Being single myself, my own inclination is that our society, at least until recently, has been very marriage-oriented. And there's a tendency for people who are not married to get left out. I think part of that is a result of an overreaction to monasticism in the Catholic Church by Protestant churches. The statements of Paul would seem to suggest that there are even certain ways in which it is very valuable to be single. And yet he doesn't make the single estate more holy than the married, nor vice versa. There's obviously less emphasis on marriage in the New Testament than there was in the Old Testament. That's something that has puzzled me a good deal. And for people who just read all the Old Testament right into the New Testament, seem to have missed a good deal of that. If I were to make a guess about it, I would guess that the whole salvation history is descendant-oriented to the time of the coming of the descendant, of the seed, the promised seed. And from that time on, there is much more of a non-family orientation, not to the disruption of families or anything in that direction, but because the promised seed has come. And our hope is not therefore in some promised seed anymore. Our hope is beyond, to the New Jerusalem, etc. And we don't have to have children in order to feel we've got an inheritance. And I think the fact that Jesus himself didn't marry and that Paul was not married, we don't know whether he was married earlier or not, and some of those things, and that he says what he does about it, lies somewhat along those lines. Now, that's obviously controversial. A lot of people have thought that through, and I'm not sure I've come to the right conclusions on it, but that's what it looks like to me. The other whole area is just going to be sort of a questions of working out things structurally in a group. My rule of thumb would be this. Women could certainly well be teachers, obviously over other women, presumably over children up to the kind of age that they would be in the household. To the extent that you feel comfortable instructing your male children up to various ages, and maybe you feel comfortable is a little too fuzzy on the matter, perhaps then women could teach men under those circumstances. I think there's biblical warrant that where there are men that don't know anything, but there's a woman that does know something, there's an emergency situation for teaching that can certainly be allowed there. We're getting off very quickly into fuzzy areas, which I'm reluctant to get into, but I speak too much. Yes, sir.
I'm curious if you know what that lectionary Abbott translates Psalm 91:4, he shall cover me with his feather.
I haven't got the faintest. There are several problems there. One, our library could not get an interlibrary loan on them because most of them, the libraries have purchased one copy, not for circulation to go in and reference things. So I had to run by a library for about an hour and Xerox out about 20 pages. So I don't even know for sure whether that passage has yet made it into one of the three lectionaries or that it even will in the three lectionary series. There one might have some warrant for that sort of thing, although the question there would be, does a pronoun refer to the bird or to God?
They would use paradigm to destroy the whole business.
Yeah, well, sure about that. Okay, any further questions? Thank you all for your attention.